I'm sure that by now all of you have made your New Year's resolutions, right? Statistically, they say only about one person in four will make a New Year's resolution. I'll have to admit I'm one of the 75% that has not this year, but I'm thinking about it. I might have one before the morning service is over. In one article I read this week, it listed seven meaningful New Year's resolutions. And these are the common things you see every year. And you can find a list of them every year, ordered in one way or another, based on surveys that they do. And the list reads something like this. Make more friends. Well, that's a noble resolution. Lose weight. Eat better. Stick to a budget, make more money, get more sleep, get more exercise. By the way, of those seven, they say the last one is the number one resolution. At least this particular article does. Get more exercise. Sometimes these lists that come out around this time of the year are much more extensive. In fact, I found one online that listed 55 New Year's resolutions that people were likely to make this year based on research. But I don't want to talk to you this morning about anything on any of these lists. I want to talk to you about something that, in my opinion, and I didn't read the 55, okay? But I'm pretty sure that you won't find, even on the list of 55 New Year's resolutions that people will make in 2019, I don't think you'll find the one I'm going to suggest to you this morning. I don't think it'll be there. I want to give you a potential resolution. In fact, I want to recommend for you a resolution for 2019. And it is this, to be more humble in 2019. Now you can see why I don't think that's on anybody's list. In fact, it's not in even in the rearview mirror as far as the world is concerned. Just watch one of the football games today. It's going from, having some kind of crazy dance in the end zone when they score a touchdown to they make a block or something and they get up and dance around or they tackle somebody. I mean, the world is focused on self-achievement, pride, asserting yourself, putting other people down. We can go on and describe it. But the Bible indicates that humility is what is really valuable. Just think about what the Scripture says. Now, you might want to jot these references down as I read them. The first one, Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Surely he, and the he is just capital He, God, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34. Here's one from Luke chapter 18, verse 14, the words of the Lord. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. And then again in James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace, or we might substitute the word help there, he gives grace or help to the humble. James 4:6. And then again, in Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Over and over and over again, Old Testament to New Testament, from the Pentateuch to the words of Jesus to the letters of the New Testament epistles, the apostles who wrote, throughout the Scripture it is emphasized we should be humble. We need to be humble. But it's one thing to understand and say, amen, yes, that's true. We need to be humble. I realize that. I should be. I want to be. The question is, how do you do it? That's something we don't think much about. But that's what I want to talk about this morning. And before we get to the text itself, I want to direct you to another Old Testament verse. It comes from Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. So you may want to jot this one down as well. Numbers 12, 3, speaking of Moses, says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." That's pretty humble. By comparison, at least, it is. I'm sure if he compared it to the Lord Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be such a good comparison. But as far as all other men are concerned, or were concerned, at least in that day, Moses, it is said, was more humble than all of them. That's not really the way we tend to think of Moses. We've been studying the book of Exodus, and we have seen Moses time and time again rise to the occasion of leadership. Besides then the plagues of Egypt, he leads the people out of Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea, the continual murmuring of the people, the provision of the water, the provision of the manna and the quail, all of these things. And finally, the victory over the Amalekites. And that, of course, came as we saw in chapter 17. Well, now we're moving into chapter 18. And so our thoughts about Moses is a great man, a great leader, someone unequaled in his day, and certainly he was. But yet the Scripture says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Why? And if we can answer that question, why, we can also answer the question of how. How can we be more humble? So, let's take a look at it. The pathway to an exceptional life. Well, Moses was an exceptional man. And he was exceptional in one regard because of his humility. So let's look at that in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. Now, we'll find here this simple message this morning. We need to be humble. It should be our goal. It should be our resolution for 2019 to be humble. And if we are humble, we'll be the exception. The people are not seeking humility. The people in this world are not practicing humility. And in fact, I can't even guarantee you that if you are humble, that anybody will care. Because the world is focused on just the opposite. On the other hand, the Word of God is very clear in regard to our need for humility. And at the same time, the Lord is very much in tune to our life and whether or not we are being humble as we should. So, let's look at chapter 18. So, be humble and you will be exceptional. Now, so here's the question. What does it take to be humble? Well, I want to show you three things that we can see in chapter 18. Three specific approaches to life that we'll find was there as far as Moses was concerned. Three approaches to life, everyday life, that Moses had that is an example of humility that if we will practice, we too will attain at least some humility. So let's look at them. First of all, number one, exhibit a selfless attitude. A selfless attitude. Now, another word we could use here would be a dedication. Not dedication to self, of course, but dedication to the Lord. For if we are fully and completely dedicated to the Lord, then we are not thinking of self. If we are fully and completely dedicated to the Lord, we're concerned about other people, not self. So, did Moses have a selfless attitude? Let's look at it. Chapter 18 of Exodus, verse 1. "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." Now, Jethro is Zipporah's father, Moses' father-in-law. Remember, when he fled Egypt and he was in the wilderness for 40 years, he became the shepherd for Jethro. And he married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And for 40 years, God gave him that training as a shepherd, greatly needed, by the way, as he then had to shepherd over 1 million of his own people in the desert a little bit later on. Now, here it says that Moses' father-in-law heard of all that God has done. As far as Jethro knew, when he left the land of Midian and went back to Egypt, Jethro would not have known anything, at least for a while. But after a while, the miraculous nature of all the things that happened certainly would have gotten back to Jethro. It wouldn't have been quickly by modern standards, but by word of mouth and people traveling on the caravans and so forth, it would have came to him. So Jethro is rejoicing in all that he has heard and how God has blessed Moses and how God has blessed the children of Israel and all these things that God has done for them. And I just want to point out here before we go any further that God blesses those who are dedicated to Him. God blesses those who have a selfless attitude. And that is the case, and we note it here in verse 1. Verse 2 says this, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land." In other words, Gershom means that. That's how they named their children in those days. Verse 4, "And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Verse 5, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God." Now, he is where we left him last week, but Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is right nearby, and that's why he uses that terminology. Verse 6, "Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So he sent word ahead to Moses, "We're coming." He comes back, he brings his wife, he brings his two sons, and he comes at this point in time. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: why is Zipporah and the two sons of Moses not with Moses? Why are they with Jethro? And the scripture is not clear. Now we know back in chapter 4 of Exodus that Moses, probably because of Zipporah's resistance to it, did not want to have his sons or did not proceed to have his sons circumcised as God wanted him to. And Moses fell sick because he was being disobedient to God. And it was only then after Zipporah carried out the circumcision that God healed Moses. And then he went on to Egypt. Now, as Moses did not have a completely, utterly dedicated heart, even at that point. He had all the excuses. God overcame the excuses. He was obedient. He still had some disobedience. God had to deal with those things before he got him all the way back and he stood before Pharaoh. But now, the assumption by many is, at this point, that Zipporah took the two sons and went back to Jethro. Or that Moses perhaps sent them back because Zipporah wasn't fully on board with what was going on. The scripture doesn't say that. That's the assumption that many will make. And it may well be the right one. The other way of looking at this is that Zipporah and the two sons have been with him all along. And he, after this victory over the Amalekites, sent them back to visit with Jethro, since they were in a fairly close distance, within a reasonable distance of where he would have been. So they would have had some time together. And then Jethro says, "I want to go back and hear it, you know, from Moses, straight from his mouth." And he comes back with them, the family. I don't know that we can answer the question. But whether it was simply that Zipporah wasn't fully on board from the beginning and that she was actually sent back or went back because she wasn't, that's a possibility. It's a strong possibility. Even if she would have stayed, she may not have been fully in favor. Because when we leave the situation there in Exodus 4, she is very sarcastic to Moses and calls him a bloody husband. So, one way or the other, there was some family issues and conflict here. And what I'm saying to you is this. Moses, in spite of the excuses he made at the burning bush, in spite of the problem he had with Zipporah, goes ahead to Egypt and does what God called him to do, and evidently did so at some cost. Some cost in regard to his relationship with Zipporah. And you might think, by the way, that Daddy Jethro would side with Zipporah and he would not be so anxious to come to Moses here, but not the case. It could be that Moses had been separated from his family for well over a year as a result of doing what God had called him to do. So dedication, a selfless attitude, doing what God has called us to do in without any regard to what happens or what we have to suffer or what personal sacrifices we must make, that's important. If you're going to be a humble person, the will of God, the calling of God has got to be paramount and it's got to supersede everything else. Now, that said, we have to understand God does not want a father or a mother or anybody for that matter that has a family to forsake their family. That's not God's plan or purpose. It may well have been something that just transpired here that was out of Moses' control. It was Zipporah's attitude, her position, that precipitated all this. And many times in a relationship situation, with two people or more involved, there are some that precipitate the problem and some that just simply, have to deal with the consequences of the problem. You might say, in a sense, they were an innocent party. Now, that being the case, God would never sanction desertion of your family without some very good reason. Well, this was obviously a reason that was very important. It involved millions of God's people in Egypt and their welfare. But the point is, it was a year, and that seems like a long time, maybe more than a year, and that certainly was a long time. But it wasn't that long over the expanse of their whole family time together. In other words, it was a short separation in that regard. And Jethro, perhaps, if she has been sent back early on, sensed the need for that reunion to take place as soon as possible, and as soon as they were at the mountain of God and had overcome the Amalekites and seemed to have no more threats, he precipitated a reunion one way or another. And it seems that that's the case, and that's what leads me to think that probably they've been separated for this year or so. Because Jethro brings them back. And he doesn't send and say, hey, by the way, Moses, would it be okay if I bring them back? No, he just brings them back. Like any good father-in-law would do. This is my daughter, these are my grandchildren, and we're going to do what's right. Right? And Moses has no objection to it. But that's what happens here. The personal sacrifice in regard to family obligations, whenever it's something that is necessary in your life, should be short-lived. Short-term. As short as possible. We'll put it that way. And Moses here, as you read from chapter 4 all the way over here to where we're at, chapter 18, this year and a half that has transpired, never once is there any indication he ever complained about the hardship or that he was angry at Zipporah or angry at God or discouraged about it in any way, shape, or form. It's not there. I'm sure as a man that he had some emotions, but he didn't bring them out. He didn't state them. Nobody knew it, I don't think. It's not recorded in Scripture. He willingly put himself aside for the call of God and the purpose of God. A selfless attitude. Here's something that one of my faithful researchers ran onto yesterday. It comes from the state funeral of Ronald Reagan. and I had not heard this. And I don't know who told the story at the funeral, but someone evidently did, according to preaching.com, tell this story about Ronald Reagan at his funeral. Seems he was in the hospital recovering from the gunshot wound when he was there after having been almost assassinated. And on one particular occasion, an aide, presidential aide, came into his hospital room. And upon entering the room, he was shocked to find President Reagan down on all fours on the floor, on hands and knees, mopping up some water that he had spilled. Now he's recovering from a gunshot wound. He's down on his hands and knees, mopping up water, the rag, a towel, something. And he said, "Mr. President, we have people for this." When Reagan simply replied, "Well, I didn't want the nurses getting into trouble because of water that I had spilled on the floor." Wow. It takes a little humility, especially in that position. We need a selfless attitude if we're going to be humble. And secondly, we need to have a teachable spirit. We need to maintain an ever-present, teachable spirit if we're going to be a humble individual. So let's take up the text again at verse 7. "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon the way, and how the Lord had delivered them." Now, I don't think this was entirely new information to Jethro, but it's always best to hear it straight from the horse's mouth. This is what he wanted to hear. You see, I think there was a bond of fellowship between Jethro and Moses. I mean, Jethro is called a priest here in verse 1. Jethro the priest of Midian. But the Midianites were idol worshippers. I think when Moses was exiled from Egypt, that God led him probably to the one man in the whole of the land of Midian that had a recognition of Yahweh, the singular God, the creator God, the personal God. I don't know that Jethro would have had a full understanding, but he had to have had some understanding in that regard. And that is akin to another Old Testament figure that you may have heard about, a man by the name of Melchizedek, who was called a priest back in Genesis. And you remember that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Abraham, Moses, the children of Israel, there were other believers to one degree or another, as far as their knowledge was concerned, in the world in those days. And Midian was a unique person, and I think they had a unique bond and a unique fellowship because of that. And I think that's why Jethro wanted to come so badly, not only to hear what Moses had to say, but to fellowship with Moses and renew that sweet fellowship at a time of rejoicing, at a time of celebration after the victory over the Amalekites, and after all that God has done for them up to this point. Fellowship, especially with those we love and those we respect, is always sweet. But here's something else we have to always remember. Fellowship, and I'm using a New Testament word here, but you understand. Fellowship has to always be a two-way street. If it's not a two-way street, it's not fellowship. If it's not giving and taking, it's not fellowship. If it's not blessing someone else and receiving a blessing, it's not fellowship. If it's not loving someone else and receiving love, it's not fellowship. If it's one-sided, it's not fellowship. If Moses would have been here holding himself aloof, there wouldn't have been no fellowship. I think a lot of people in Moses' position at this point would have said, "Jethro, have you seen what I've accomplished since I left that little bunch of sheep out there that you used to let me shepherd in the wilderness? No, no, Moses doesn't have any such attitude as that. Moses doesn't even think of this as a personal matter. I want to read you something that comes from a man, I do not know who he is, John Ruskin, R-U-S-K-I-N. But he said this, and it is so apropos to this point. Ruskin said, "I believe that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by that humility in the sense of doubt of one's own power. But really great people have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them." That's an important distinction. I think that's the way Moses thought, because he was a humble person. It wasn't look at me, look what Moses has done. It was, look what God's done. Look what the Lord has done. And that's what we see here. Verse 8, "And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done." He doesn't say, "Look at what I have accomplished." He says, "Look at what the Lord has done. And how he, the Lord, had delivered them." So there was a sweet fellowship, a common bond, a two-way relationship. Now let's take it up at verse 9. "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." Not a word about Moses. What Moses understood, Jethro understood. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 11 is key. Jethro says, "For I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for the very thing in which he has behaved, in which they behave proudly, he was above them." Now, you can take this two ways. Jethro wasn't fully a believer in Yahweh until this point, when he finally, after hearing all this, realizes he is the one God that's more powerful than all the rest. But it could just simply mean that up until this point, Jethro believed it, but now he sees it. He knows it happened, and he's rejoicing that it's been proven. And he uses that terminology now, I know, as we would use it. And I think that's probably the case here. Verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offerings and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Jethro seems to know the kind of sacrifices that were practiced by the patriarchs. It's not some foreign means of worship at all. He's a believer. He's rejoicing in the entry of God miraculously into the situation. Now, that brings us to verse 13, where the story hinges, if you will, at this point. Verse 13 says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself.'" And now he gives the advice. "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select," okay? You teach them what they ought to be doing. You stand before them as God and man. But when it gets down to anything beyond that, you need to delegate, verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people of all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. That's his advice. And I want you to notice something about the advice of Jethro. It was unsolicited. It was unsolicited. Moses didn't ask for any advice. But Moses was having whatever, I don't know if it was every day, but whenever he did it, it was all day long. As I've mentioned many times, if you calculate the figures of the 600,000 men and add women and children and a mixed multitude, there was well over 1 million people here. Now, whenever you get people together, people have problems. That's just the way life is, because people are sinners. And we're all sinners. And nobody escapes from that fact. And sinners quite routinely cannot get along with each other. Now, sometimes in these situations, there is an innocent party and a guilty party. Sometimes there are two guilty parties. I've never seen a case where there are two innocent parties. But, you know, for one reason or another, they need some help, some counsel. This would be the equivalent to small claims court or civil court in our modern society. We're told in the New Testament that Christians shouldn't take each other to court. But I'm only making an analogy here. Now, Moses was rendering judgment in every one of these situations. If it was whose lamb is this, or, you know, who was wrong in this case, Moses rendered a decision. And it was wearing him out. And I can tell you from experience that when you deal with people continually, they will wear you out if you let them. Statistically, we know those people who burn out are people involved in ministry or people involved in professions such as nursing or police work where you're constantly dealing with people. Those are the situations where people burn out the quickest versus someone who has more of a task-oriented job as their profession. So I can understand this, when certain situations and circumstances come about, it's draining on those that are in leadership as a result. Now here Moses receives this unsolicited advice. By the way, when was the last time that you took any unsolicited advice from your father-in-laws, guys? Just wondering. Or mother-in-laws, for that matter. Just wondering. Moses did what? Verse 24. And Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law. And he did all that he said. Without question. Why? And Moses chose able men. Verse 25. So they judged the people. Verse 26. And then Moses' father-in-law Jethro departs. Verse 27. On good terms, by the way. Actually, it's an indication of Moses' humility. There's a story of Abraham Lincoln that goes something like this. Lincoln once got caught in a situation where he did something for a political reason, made some decision that involved the army, and the Secretary of State, a man by the name of Edward Stanton, basically refused to carry out the order and said that President Lincoln was a fool. Now, that would probably get you fired in most cases, similar to this. But Lincoln was informed that Stanton said that he was a fool, and here was Lincoln's response. He said, if Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be. For he, says Lincoln, is nearly always right. I'll look into this, he says, for myself. And then, after doing that, he promptly reversed his decision. Now, that takes a lot of humility to receive rebuke, to receive counsel, to receive advice from somebody who's under you. It's an indication of humility. Whether it be advice that comes to you as a result of someone being related to you, maybe someone in the family was here, or someone who is a subordinate to you, or someone that is a peer, especially when you have a higher position, not so easy to just admit you're wrong and do something different. Now remember, Moses here was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, according to Acts 7:22. He would have known how to read and write as few of those slaves would have. He would have had comprehensive, state-of-the-art military training because he was in line for the pharaohship, you might say. He had organizational skills that were evident by being able to lead this great multitude of people in an organized fashion through the desert. He had become a skilled shepherd and skilled at desert survival. And not only that, he was called of God. He gave them God's word. He was in charge. His word was law. And he said, Jethro, that's good advice. Not a whole lot of people in Moses' situation would have said that. Not a lot of them would have done that, in my opinion. That's why Moses, such a humble being. One last thing, and I will come back to this next week, because this week is about personal resolutions, humility. Next week is going to be about church-wide goals. But I'm going to come back to this next week. But the third thing we need to see here about humility is a humble person is a careful decision maker. Now, it looks like Moses made an immediate decision here. But this is just telling you the result. The truth of the matter is, Moses never implemented this organizational change until much later on, after he had received the law of God. And I suggest to you that he sent Jethro away, said that's a good idea, never indicated what he was going to do. Or he may have said, yeah, I think we'll do that, but he didn't do it. He prayed about it. He thought about it. He put it before God. And he sought God's leading, because he had learned that God was in control and he was just an under-shepherd. And this never took place until sometime later on, and we'll point that out in earnest next week. You see, sometimes when we make quick decisions, we're in authority, someone comes up, oh yeah, we're going to do this, bang. That feels good to do it, get it over with, dismiss it, get it off my plate. Okay, it's over, it's decided, it's done, let's move on. But that sometimes comes from an attitude of superiority, an attitude of, I know it all, careful, thoughtful decision-making. Many times is a great, great indication of humility. I want to wind this up with a story that comes from the 1800s. You've all heard me talk of D.L. Moody on more than one occasion. D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of the late 1800s. He's famous world over as an evangelist. People thronged to hear him preach. He didn't go to college, didn't go to seminary, he was self-taught, but greatly used of God. Of Billy Graham's stature in that day and age. And he often had Bible conferences, and people from all over the world would come. And on one occasion, at a Bible conference he was holding in Northfield, Massachusetts, I believe, a group of pastors came from Europe and were in attendance. Well, that night, Moody was walking through the hallway of the dormitory, hotel, whatever it was, where these pastors were staying, and he noticed that each one had set their shoes outside the door. That, I guess, in that day, and Moody knew this, in that day, it was customary in Europe, in places where you stay, to set your shoes outside the door, and servants would come along and clean the mud and the dirt off your shoes and shine them up and put them back so they would be there the next morning. But this was a whole line of dirty shoes. They were in America. They didn't realize things were different over here. Moody supposedly mentioned this to a few of the students in his school, but nothing happened. And so late at night, Moody proceeded to go along and pick up every pair of shoes and remove them all to his room and sit down and began to clean the shoes. And polish them. And nothing would have ever been said. No one would have ever known, except he had a subordinate come to his room late at night and come in and see what he was doing and pitch in and help him. The only reason it would have ever been known. Then they put all the shoes back. This was the guy they all come to hear. This was the guy that's why they were there. I don't know that I've ever heard a story that has that level of an illustration for us in regard to being humble. Why was Moody greatly used of God? That may well be the key to it all, right there in that story. It'll be the key in your life and mine to whether or not we will be exceptional as God's children if we learn to be humble. Let that be our resolution for this year.